We are in Romans chapter 8, but don't bother to turn there. And I can't promise you that we're going to even get to Romans chapter 8 this morning. I want to start in Romans chapter 8, the ideas of Romans chapter 8, so that you'll be able to apply what is a huge section of this message to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we start seeing, especially in verse 4, this distinction of walking or living in the Spirit versus walking or living in the flesh. A contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. And there's a whole lot of ideas about what is meant by flesh and spirit. But since I'm honored to be your pastor, I get to tell you what I think. And I don't have to tell you what everybody else thinks. I can tell you what I think based on what the Lord has shown me. And so I'll describe it like this. Flesh is evil, antagonistic power that is... That we'll talk about a lot more when we get into Romans chapter 8. But let me just define it simply. Flesh is evil, controlling power. And the Spirit is also, the Holy Spirit, is also controlling power, but it's good. It's holy. And I think most of us sort of think of flesh and spirit like that. These two sort of competing powers that fight it out. And how many of you have ever sort of felt yourself caught in the middle of this cosmic battle between your flesh and the spirit, and feeling like you're just a wave being tossed back and forth? Most of us would believe that battle cannot be decisively won until death, because the power of the flesh is real. And therefore, we draw the conclusion that consistent holiness is impossible because of the reality of the flesh. And I'm not going to try to undermine the reality of the flesh. But what we're going to see in Romans chapter 8 is that when the Spirit comes into our lives, He drives out the power of flesh, so that consistent sin is now impossible. Now, I know you find this hard to believe, and you might wonder why no one else has ever told you that before, but the reason this is important, that flesh has been decisively dealt with by Jesus Christ and through the indwelling Spirit, the reason this is important is not really so that you can be holy, but so that God can be glorified in the way that we live our lives. Because if we can't be consistently holy, He can't be consistently glorified in us. In other words, He can't be exalted as the King that He is. And so, that is what I hope to do this morning, before we get into Romans chapter 8, is to position this Romans chapter 8, where it belongs in the context of the kingdom of God. And if you read the book of Acts, or if you read Paul's own writings, what he preached was the kingdom of God. That Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and that Jesus Christ is exalted, and that He has all authority, and that He has all power, and He has a people that belong to Him. And so, the primary understanding, the kingdom is the primary picture that God has used from the beginning of Scripture all the way till the end, when Jesus Christ is seated on a throne in Revelation. The primary picture that God has used to describe His relationship to His people and to His world is that as a king and a kingdom. God is the king, and the world and the people are His kingdom. And the kingdom of God began in the Garden of Eden, when God made the earth and He made loyal subjects and He put them in the garden and He gave them authority, but He also put them under authority, His own authority. But we know how that story ended. They rebelled against His authority and they were kicked out of the garden, but that little experiment really didn't end there. It ended in the flood, when God judged all of his subjects and wiped them off the face of the planet. And you would think, well, maybe the kingdom has been frustrated. But it wasn't, because he didn't kill everybody, did he? He kept Noah and his family alive. And he re-inaugurated the kingdom with Noah and his descendants. And he said, you obey me and I will bless you. You submit to me as your king on this earth, and I will bless you. And he gave them commands to spread out and multiply. And that experiment ended in total failure at the Tower of Babel, when they gathered together and said, no, we won't be spread out. And so again, God brought judgment. He didn't kill everybody this time, but he did express his authority as king over the earth. And he spread the people out throughout the earth. And so the kingdom of God is frustrated, but not over, because God begins the kingdom again when he calls Abraham, one man, out of Ur. And he begins the kingdom again with Abraham and his descendants, who eventually become the nation of Israel. And when we say nation, we think of all different kinds of forms of government. But in biblical language, there's only one kind of nation. What is it? It isn't a democracy. What is it? Yeah. Well, now that's another way of saying the same thing. In human affairs, in Bible times, there was only one kind of government, and it was a monarchy. A king ruled and a king reigned. Now, there was this time when God reigned as king over his people of Israel before they set up their own king. But it was still always a kingdom. That's the only kind of nation there is. And so, the kingdom of Israel is really one long tragic story of rebellion. I mean, Abraham loved the Lord and followed the Lord and submitted to the Lord. But his descendants, if you just track this whole story, it tends toward rebellion. And even as you move through the time of the Exodus and through the rebellion in the wilderness and through the cycles of the judges, and then eventually they actually have a king on earth, and at first, especially, it seems like this thing is going to work. I mean, Saul is lost, but then God gets a king after his own heart. And for one shining moment, really, in the history of Israel, there was a moment when sort of the kingdom of God looked like it was going to be manifested on earth through David and the people of Israel. But it really didn't last. It lasted a generation. And then Solomon had the trappings of glory in the kingdom of God, but he wasn't devoted in his heart. And the kingdom began to go down and down in hill. And the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, was marked more and more by rebellion. There were four or five godly kings that came out along the way. Kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. And when you read through the kings, it's like you just want to jump up and down when we finally get a good one, if you know what I'm talking about, because they're so evil. And the kingdom of God is being frustrated on earth, and there's so much wickedness and so much sin and so much rebellion and so much idolatry. We rejoice when these good kings come and the people turn back to the Lord, but we get this sinking feeling that it's temporary. And so the whole history of Israel tends toward rebellion, and final judgment eventually comes upon the children of Israel, the children of God. God brings final judgment upon his kingdom when Babylon conquers Jerusalem and carries the people away into exile in Babylon. And so if you look at it just from the data, that God is king, he wants to rule, and what you see is that he's unable. I don't know if that sounds like a weird way to say it, but some of you experience this when you go out to dinner and a family comes in. And you see some parents who are incapable of ruling over their children, right? They just go crazy and ruin your meal. And you're like, what is the matter with those stupid parents? Don't they have a belt? Amen. Thank you, Dean. Fellow elder there. And in a way, that's what's happening here. You know, the rebellion of Israel is not just a reflection on the children of Israel. It's a reflection on God. It is. A reflection on God. His name is defamed among the nations because He cannot rule over these people. His glory, it's costing Him the glory that is due His great name because His kingdom is not actualized on earth. And if you think God's okay with that, He's not. And so the children of Israel are taken into captivity in Babylon, and you almost feel like after all this, God would just give up on His kingdom, but God will not, and He cannot give up on His kingdom. Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel is a prophet who actually lived through the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. And man, he saw the wrath of God poured out in such a profound way. Ezekiel chapter 20. And so Ezekiel had every reason to give up hope because he knew the history of his nation. From the time they came out of Egypt until now, their lives had been marked by rebellion towards God. The kingdom of God wasn't actualized on earth. They had not experienced it, and it would have been, and he was living in that moment of what looked like final judgment. God's decree that it's not ever going to happen. And so in Ezekiel 20, he rehearses the rebellion of the people of Israel from the time of the Exodus up until the time that they're taken into captivity. And you might think that it would end with God saying, "That's it. I've had enough. You're too wicked. You're too rebellious. I refuse to be king over you." You might think that's how it would end in this incredible rehearsal of their sin and their rebellion. But it doesn't end like that. Look at verse 33 of Ezekiel 20. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath." To a people who had consistently rejected His authority, God says, we're going to see who wins. You or me. I will be king over you. So how's he going to do it? How's he going to do it? Because everything that he's tried so far, I just put that in quotes, has been a complete disaster. So maybe God can try harder to get them to obey Him, but that is not what God is going to do. In fact, it's going to require that God do something totally supernatural. And He told Ezekiel how He was going to make a kingdom out of these rebellious people. So turn with me to Ezekiel 37. I'll read the story. It's one that you've heard before, but it's a beautiful story. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and He set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then He said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain so that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army." So God doesn't tell Ezekiel this story because he had given up on reigning over the house of Israel. The story itself conclusively demonstrates that. He's going to raise them up. So why do you think he told this story? He tells this story because the people had given up on God reigning over them. Now, I don't have to try to explain all that to you because the prophet does it for us. So look at verse 11 and you'll see the explanation. This is the meaning of the story. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone and we are cut off.'" Basically, these chastened, punished people in Babylon had a sense that they were so wicked that not even God could reign over them. "It's hopeless," they said. In fact, as they stood in their bodies, they described themselves as dry bones. They said, "Not only are we dead, and buried, but our bones are very dry." Like the picture of bones scattered all over the valley floor. In other words, they weren't just this close to being able to actualize the kingdom on earth. They didn't just need a little bit of help. Are you with me? They didn't just need a little bit of help. Our bones are very dry. It's hopeless. We've lost hope. There's no way that God can be king over people like us. That's where they were. In a way, it's like they were dead to God in that they were incapable of acknowledging Him as their Lord and King. But in a way, God was dead to them because they didn't believe that God was capable of bringing them into submission. So even though they are alive, these are people who are saying, "Look, they're talking. They're not dead. Our bones are very dry." It was the living ones who had given up hope that God could establish His kingdom in them. And so even though they are alive, they realize that they're dead in their relationship with God. They're physically alive, but spiritually dead. And don't we feel that way sometimes? You know, I know you. Most of you, when I talk to you, and I hear the cry of your heart. It's not that you can just sort of just do as much good as you have to, you know, in other words, do as much evil as you can get away with. That isn't the attitude of you when I talk to you and when we visit, when we really share our hearts. What I hear you saying is that I really long for Jesus Christ to rule and reign over me. I long to be holy. I long to be righteous. But sometimes we feel just like a spiritual bag of bones, unable to surrender to Jesus and obey Him as Lord and King. That's what we feel like. We feel like we've given up hope. We've had struggles, we've had sins, we've had battles, we've fought, we've tried our best, and we ended up failing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King, and time after time after time after time, that's where we end up, and we eventually begin to lose hope, and we think of ourselves as nothing but a bag of bones, over whom Jesus Christ will never rule and reign. And that's where the children of Israel are. And so, he says in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, God has a word for us if we're giving up on surrendering completely to Jesus as Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. And this almost sounds bizarre to us because what we're hearing is, if we want to be God's people, then if we really want to surrender to God and know Him as King, then we have to be raised from the dead. But the problem with that is these people aren't dead, so how can they be raised from the dead? But, amen? How can they be raised from the dead if they're not dead? But God's not saying, just give it time, you'll eventually die, and after you die, I'll resurrect you, and then I'll establish my kingdom. He's saying to these people, In a minor way, he actually fulfilled it. He brought them out of exile. And many of these people lived to experience that. If we want to be God's people, then what Ezekiel has given us, this bizarre picture, if we want to be God's people, we have to be resurrected even while we're physically alive. But God's not finishing establishing His kingdom, because resurrection is only the first piece of the establishment of God's kingdom. Look at verse 14. Not only is He going to raise them from the dead, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. You will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. In verse 14, we see that having been raised from the dead, if God's going to rule and reign over a people, they need to be raised from the dead, but that's not enough. They also have to be filled with His Spirit. God Himself is going to have to come and live inside of them. And the Spirit of God is the presence of God that moves us to follow His decrees. See, God has said, don't forget 20:33, I will be king over you. In order for the kingdom of God to become a reality, God needed a resurrected people who were filled with His Spirit and led by His Spirit. Look at Ezekiel 30, I think it's 36, 25. You just have to turn back one page. Listen to, this is another expression of what God's going to do. This one comes first, and then the Valley of Dry Bones, because God wanted the people to understand it was nothing short of a resurrection. This is one that doesn't describe it so much in terms of resurrection, but many of the same elements are present. Let me read in verse 25. He says, this is what He's going to do. This is how He's going to get a people that He can rule and reign over. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, listen to this, and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The Spirit would come in and move them to follow the decrees and to make them careful to keep His laws. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. This is another way of God describing how His kingdom is, in fact, going to be actualized on the earth. And I have good news for you. Today we live in the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. What God promised to Ezekiel has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans 6 and 8 are teaching. And I think Paul's got Ezekiel on his mind when he's writing Romans 6, 7, and 8. He's describing how a people can actually become the people of God. In Romans 6, Paul explains, and we've been over this, but I'm going to keep going over it, that we have been united with Christ in such a way that we were crucified with Christ and we died, but also united with Christ in such a way that when He was raised, we were raised with Him. And listen, we sit here today gathered in this house as the resurrected children of God. Step one in the agenda of God creating a people over whom He can reign is that they have to be raised from the dead. And you say, but we haven't died yet. I know that. Neither had the people to whom Ezekiel made this prophecy. Isn't that good? They were alive, but the prophecy was, I know you're not dead, but I'm still going to raise you up from your tomb. It's exactly the situation that we find ourselves in. We have been resurrected with and in the person of Jesus Christ, and we are His resurrected people. In Romans 8, Paul explains the second piece of that. We are now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We are the blessed ones on whom the promise of the ages has been fulfilled. In Christ, the kingdom has come. He is our King, and we are His loyal subjects, obedient and submissive. He has become King over us because He has done everything so that we might surrender to Him and acknowledge Him as King. He has done what must be done to establish His kingdom. And what had to be done? You had to be, we use this language all the time. I got any born again people out there? Amen. Well, that's another way of saying resurrected. We don't go back into our mother's womb a second time. Come on. We're like Nicodemus. We don't get it. No. The resurrection happens to living people. Now, there is a future resurrection, and I'm not undermining that in any way with what I'm talking about, but I'm trying to talk about the kingdom that Jesus Christ has established, and that kingdom is now. People said, Jesus, when is the kingdom coming? And just, how can we see the kingdom? Jesus said, you're not going to, that's not the way the kingdom works. I mean, it does eventually, but he was trying, there's two pieces of this. He said, that's not the way the kingdom works. So you can say it's over here, or it's over there. He said, no, the kingdom of God is where? Come on. Where's the kingdom? Within you. Inside you. That's what Jesus Christ has done. He's inaugurated His kingdom in us. How? By raising us from the dead, making us new people, and by filling us with His Spirit. Jesus has become King over us because He has done everything so that He might rule and reign over you. I know I'm talking to people who say, oh, I would love it if Jesus would reign over me, but I can't follow Him. I can't obey Him. Hogwash! He's done everything so that we can obey Him. Just like Jesus promised just through the prophet Ezekiel to the children of Israel, He has done this thing. The promise, the way the promise is fulfilled is right in side of the old people. I wish that when we trusted in Jesus, when we looked in the mirror, we just went, wow, I'm looking good. I should have done this a long time ago. I mean, I don't even have any zit marks or anything. I'm just looking great. And we could see it doesn't happen that way. The kingdom of God gets manifested right inside of our old, tired, broken, weak, even sinful bodies. But it's no less true. The promise of the kingdom is a promise that has been fulfilled inside of these old, tired bodies. Or if you will, even inside of our flesh. So that takes us back to Romans. Now, I know almost the whole sermon there, but if I quit now, I don't know that you'll be able to make the transition. So look at Romans chapter 8. I'll reread verse 4 just to kind of get us going. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This is where we got this contrast. So now in verse 5, I hope that we can understand this nature of the flesh and the nature of the Spirit and how that works out in our lives. Let me read verse 5. And I think, with your permission, I'm gonna read it out of my notes because I love the NIV. It's my favorite translation, probably. But I had to modify a whole lot of stuff literally, and so I'm just gonna read you my translation, or maybe this is ESV and my translation will follow. ESV is closer. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live, this is hard to translate. The verb is the walking or living. That verb is absent. But this is my translation. Those who are walking according to the flesh have the mindset of the flesh, and there's a difference. See, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the Spirit desires, but that's not exactly what Paul is saying. That our mind is set. He's not saying, that's not literally what he says. What he says is that the mindset, the flesh, has a mindset. The flesh has a mindset. And when we walk according to the flesh, or when we walk in the flesh, we walk according to the mindset of the flesh. It's not our mindset. The flesh has its own mindset, and when we walk in it, we're walking according to its mindset. The flesh has, if you don't like mindset, you can also call it a settled predisposition. And when we live according, when we walk in or live in the flesh, then we end up living and walking according to the mindset of the flesh. But by the same token, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Again, this is sort of seems like it's telling us if we set our mind on the flesh, one thing happens. If we set our mind on the Spirit, something else happens. No, it's not primarily about how we set our mind, literally. What it says is that the Spirit has a mindset. The Spirit has a settled predisposition. And when we walk in the Spirit, we live according to the settled predisposition of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. The mind of the sinful man is death. I'm sorry, I'll read it this way. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. It's not exactly what it's saying. It's not talking about our mind. Again, it's talking about the mind. The mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Again, that's ESV. Literally, the mindset of the flesh is death. The flesh has a mindset, and what's that mindset? in a word, you can describe as death. But the mindset of the Spirit, and it's obvious that the Spirit has a mindset, it's a personality, being part of our Trinity. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Are y'all tracking with me? When we live in the flesh, we live according to the mindset of the Spirit. It's not primarily our mindset, it's the mindset of the flesh. And when we walk in the Spirit, we walk in the mindset of the Spirit. They each have their own mindset. The rest of verse 6. For the mind that is set on the flesh, again, it's the mindset of the flesh, is hostile to God. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. The flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot do so. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, it cannot be brought under control. See, the way this is translated, it does not submit. That sounds active, like it's actively refusing to submit. The word is hupotasso, and it's passive voice, which means to bring under control. And so the flesh cannot be brought under control by the law. That's what Paul is saying. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, and it cannot be tamed or brought under control by God's law. And then it says, following it, just extends that in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Flesh has this mindset, this settled predisposition, and when we choose to live in the flesh, then we share that mindset, and we cannot please God. And if you're just reading along when you think about this, because we all are. I don't see a single spirit in this whole room. Every one of you walked in here with a body. And so we have this, and so I hate to break it to you. We are flesh still, amen? We are. We are flesh. We are still human. We are still alive in these bodies. And so by the time you get to verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If what that means is that as long as, let's just do the logic. Are you in the flesh? Come on. Yeah. Well, then you can't please God. Kingdom over. There's no kingdom when we're in the flesh and unable to please God. How does that make us better than the failed experiment of Adam and Eve and Noah and the whole history of Israel? Kingdom over. Forget about it. There's no kingdom until we're all dead and raised again. And man, that is just such a lie. The devil wants you to believe that. Keep reading. This is amazing. Because Paul knows that that's the conclusion we have to draw based on verse 8. But look at verse 9. Highlight it, underline it, memorize it. But you are not in the flesh. We could go home. Because that one thing that has torpedoed the kingdom of God since the day Adam and Eve rebelled against Him, our flesh, that one thing is decisively dealt with. Paul answers the question, once and for all, you are no longer in the flesh. Now, he doesn't mean that we've all been raptured and taken straight to heaven. What he means is what God always intended to do, create a new people inside of old people, has been accomplished. And so we don't share now, as resurrected people, the disposition of the flesh. We're not in the flesh like that anymore. The flesh does not determine who we are. And it goes on. How do we know that we are not in the flesh? Because the Spirit... But if you are not in the flesh, but if the Spirit of God lives in you... Let me read it straight out of the NIV because I wrote it wrong in my notes. Verse: You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature or by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Let's just ask the question. If the Spirit of God lives in you, what does that say about the control of the flesh over our lives? That the flesh no longer has control over our lives. You are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God lives in you. You say, well, I don't know. It doesn't. So that sounds so weird. And I don't know. Is that really true? And Paul doubles down on it in the very next line. What does he say next? And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Christ is another word for king, in case you didn't know. If anybody doesn't have... Now, I wanted to point this out. We've been talking Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. In verse 9, what do we see? Who is the Spirit? The Spirit of... Come on. God and the Spirit of Christ. So, well, here's the deal. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. We are in these old bodies, but we are no longer in the flesh in a sense that we are under the controlling power of our human bodies. The flesh is no longer our ruling disposition. The flesh is no longer our true identity. We should think of this flesh as nothing more than a temporary nuisance that will be done away with at the resurrection. It's not me telling you. We are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God lives inside of us. The flesh does not determine our true nature, and the flesh no longer controls our behavior. What does being raised with Christ as new people and being filled with His Spirit? That is what controls our identity and our behavior. So I have good news for you. Your problem is not flesh. Being raised with Christ and being indwelled by the Holy Spirit has effectively taken care of your flesh. Because you're not in the flesh anymore. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
We're still in bodies. Amen. And they're weak. And they'll betray us. But we're not in flesh anymore. A settled disposition of rebellion toward God that cannot be tamed. That is not who we are. We are not in the flesh anymore. How do we know? Come on. Please tell me. Because the Spirit is in us. So I have good news for you. You're not in the flesh anymore if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. But I have bad news for you. You're not in the flesh anymore. I've just taken away your number one excuse. Oh, it's just the flesh, Pastor. I'm only human. Amen? It's good news and bad news. So let's just really make it clear. You know, brother, sister, that I love with all my heart and soul, your problem when it comes to radical obedience and surrender and submission to Jesus Christ, living that out on a day-to-day basis, your problem isn't your flesh. Because God took care of that. He resurrected you and He filled you with the Spirit. Your problem isn't your flesh. Your problem is unbelief. That you refuse to believe the clear teaching of His Word, that we who have and possess the Spirit of God. That word, the Spirit comes to live in us, it's oikos, that's the noun. He's made His home in us. Our problem isn't the flesh. Our problem is unbelief. And now, let me try to bring this full circle. See, as long as you and I have the excuse of our flesh, obviously we're never going to be holy. But that's not what's at stake here. It's not about your holiness. What's really at stake? What's really at stake is the kingdom. And until you and I are walking in submission and obedience in a life that reflects the glory and honor of our King, the kingdom of God is not actualized on earth until we walk in obedience to Him. That's what's at stake. And that's why. It's not just so that you don't have the guilt of continual failure. Jesus Christ wants to be exalted as King over the cosmos. And as long as our lives keep saying, "You're not my King," by our actions, Jesus' glory is compromised. And so, here's my plea for you. Why don't we just go ahead and believe that Jesus Christ has done everything for us so that He can be our King right now? If we don't, then we just have to push the kingdom off into the future. But the kingdom isn't only future. It is future. But it isn't only future. The kingdom is now. Let's believe that He really has put to death our own man, old man. Let's believe that He really has recreated us in His own image through His resurrection. Let's believe that. We are the bones that have risen up to fill the floor of the valley. Let's believe that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit have all come to take up residence in us, so that we are no longer in the flesh, but we live in the Spirit. See, God wanted to be King of your life so bad, King of your behavior so bad, that He stacked the deck. How can He not rule over a holy people that He Himself has come to live in and through? See, Jesus said, "I will be King." Remember He told a parable in Luke, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. Remember He told a parable in Luke about a nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom and then return. And then, but there were some of his subjects who didn't like him, so they sent a delegation to appeal that he would not be king. But he was made king. And he came back. And there were people who loved him, who were acknowledging his kingdom even before he came back. And those people were, it was all cool with those people. But he came back and he gave them talents to spend this wisely, and they did. And some of them made a lot, and some of them didn't make very much. But then when it all ends, you know what he says? As for those people who didn't want me to be king, you remember what he says that needs to happen? He says, "Bring them here and kill them in front of me." I don't know if you know, but Jesus Christ wants to be King, wants to be Lord of your life more than you can possibly imagine. He was willing to suffer the agony of the cross. He was willing to leave heaven and live among us and suffer all of the agony of living in flesh so that He could be King over us. He wants to be King. He's done everything so that He can be King. And the only thing prohibiting Him from ruling and reigning in my life is unbelief. You haven't recreated me, and You certainly haven't filled me with Your Spirit. And if that's what I believe, I will never, ever experience the kingdom of God on earth. Ever. Not even when he comes back. That's what being a Christian is. Believing him. Well, let's pray. I want you to, in your own heart, go before the Lord and let's just talk to him. Father, how do we respond to a king like you who's willing to sacrifice your only son so that we could be your people? How do we respond to a God who's undertaken to do every single thing so that we might be your obedient subjects? How do we respond to a God who's given everything and does everything so that we could have the joy of living in your kingdom right now and for all of eternity? Lord, help us to start by simply saying thank you. To be done with our doubts, done with our excuses. Help us to start with saying thank you. And enable us to honor you by believing, even though it seems too good to be true. Lord, you have raised us, and you have indwelled us. And there is no reason that we cannot be your loyal subjects. In fact, we must be. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet, and we're just going to take a time to respond to the Lord and what he said to you. Please just